The following program is made possible by the friends and partners of Time of Grace.
There are many issues that cause controversy and confusion, and it's important that we know exactly what God has to say about hard topics like, is marriage really till death do us part? Is Jesus Christ really the only way? And why does God let bad things happen? That's why we want to send you Pastor Mark Jeske's DVD study set called Hard Sayings. In these three messages, Pastor Jeske tackles tough issues with straight talk from the Bible about what God has to say about marriage, faith, and life struggles. You'll further explore these issues with Pastor Jeske as you use the study guides included with this special set. So contact us today to request your copy of the Hard Sayings DVD study set. It's our thank you for your donation. Your gifts help keep Time of Grace on the air and ensure that you and others know the truth about God's Word. Text the word TIME to 313131, call 800-661-3311, or visit timeofgrace.org/store.
You know, people really love and basically believe the message of the Bible that God loves people, and especially that He has a fatherly, kindly attitude toward His believers. We all know and want to believe that God blesses us and makes things better in our lives. But a real dilemma is, why does God let bad things happen to people that He claims to love? This is such an important question. I've decided to go back into the Time of Grace archives and bring you a message on why does God let bad things happen to us. Okay, let me get this straight. God is almighty, right? And He's kind and loving. Then why do bad things happen to believers? Do you ever play the cause game, the causality game? It's a game I play in my head when I hear that something bad happened in some place or to some people. I always ask myself, well, why did that happen? Could that have happened to me? Am I vulnerable to that kind of disaster happening to me? Like, for instance, if I read about, say, some guy's getting shot, that scares me a little bit because I live in a huge city and I know there's a lot of guns in this city and I know there's crazy people and it worries me, could this happen to me or to my family? So if I read that they came out crazy drunk out of a bar at 2 a.m., got into a big argument on the street, and one of them pulls a gun and shoots, then I think, well, that's not a threat to me because I don't go bar hopping at 2 a.m. and hang out with drunks. All right, suppose you hear that some people got into a fight over a woman out on the street, and one of them starts taking some swings, and then one of them pulls a knife, and then the other guy pulls a gun or something. Then I think, well, I'm not afraid of that situation because that violence was self-inflicted. They did that to themselves. So I don't have to be afraid. I don't have to live in the fear that that's going to happen to me because I don't argue about other women in the street at 2 in the morning. Or there are so many bad things that can happen where you can figure out a cause, like even natural disasters. Many of them have predictable causes. Like if, every year, if you live along the Red River on the, on the edge of North Dakota, like Fargo, for instance, every year Fargo has to worry about flooding. Every year the people of Fargo seem to have to go through the drill where they're filling sandbags and stacking stuff up. And there's a reason for that, because their river, the Red River, flows north, not south towards the Gulf of Mexico. So that means when the headwaters of the Red River are full of snowmelt and full of water, and those streams come blasting up, it's headed north, but half of Canada is still frozen. That means the river can't drain, and so all that water has to go somewhere, and it jumps its banks and blows all over, and one of the places that water lands is Fargo. So if you don't like flooding, if you're terrified of flooding, then just don't live in Fargo, North Dakota. There are things that happen, though, where you don't see a cause, and that's where the fear comes in. If Fargo's so beautiful, you love to live there, and it's worth some sandbags, then that's a risk you can manage. But what if you're just sitting on your porch and there's a drive-by? What if you're just sitting on your porch and a bullet comes whizzing by that's completely random, that wasn't even meant for you? That's the scary stuff. Or you want to know what's even scarier? is when something bad happens and you start to wonder, is God behind this? You know, when you read in the Bible, you see that God is behind an awful lot of stuff. God intervenes to protect people from things. And so if something bad happens, does that mean that God is not protecting you at that moment? That's a scary thought, isn't it? Or worse, we read in the scripture of how God sends punishments to take people down, to bring judgment upon people. Here's a scary thought. If you look at bad stuff in your life and work backwards, should you conclude that God is punishing you for what bad things happened in your life?
And I have a little Bible study to go through with you today to help you grapple with the concept of why does bad stuff happen? And if God could stop it, why does God let bad stuff happen? That has been a puzzle, a riddle, that has kept, I think, a lot of people from enjoying the Christian faith. Either they're Christians and miserable about it, or they can never bring themselves to trust in the Lord in the first place because they come up with what they consider to be irrefutable proof that God is a phony. If He's almighty and can help people and He doesn't, then He's mean. If He's all-loving but nothing good happens in somebody's time of need, then He's not omnipotent. You see the trap? You can construct this riddle where you end up thinking that God is a joke or a fraud, and really nothing could be further from the truth. People have been groping for explanations for bad stuff as long as there have been human beings on earth. Even in my own family, one of my own close family, when confronted with a family disaster involving the health, some serious health risks in the family, this dear lady in my own close family came to me and said, "Why is this happening? What is God trying to tell us? What is God trying to teach us?" As though God has just looked out and pushed the smite button on His computer, and today is your day to get popped. And so there is something you're supposed to be figuring out, like the hammer's finally coming down for all that stuff you did in your 20s. Or all that stuff that you've forgotten about, He hasn't forgotten about, and today is the day in which your badness finally tipped the scale and triggered like a Rube Goldberg invention, ending up with you getting smacked in some way, or worse yet, that you're getting punished by having one of your children or your parents or somebody you love getting popped. And Jesus wanted to steer people away from that impulsive kind of thinking that views hard things in our lives as anger and punishment from God because the people themselves were so evil. And I'd like you to look with me to the Gospel of St. Luke in chapter 13. It's a kind of a little-known story. I wouldn't be surprised if half of you had never heard of it before. I don't think it's in any of the standard set of readings for the church year. But it's an amazing conversation, and I think you'll find it helpful when you are trying to work backwards from something bad that has happened in your life. And these words might just keep you from jumping to the wrong conclusions of why God lets things happen. Here is this conversation. There were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Now, that's a wad of a sentence. We've got to kind of unpack that a little bit. This is the only reference to this event that we know of. Galilee was the northern third of the land of Israel during its occupation by the Roman Empire. At the time of Christ, there were three principal regions: the north, the middle, and the south. Galilee, Samaria, and Judea. So he was a Galilean, raised in Nazareth. So those were sort of like his tribe. And apparently, what had happened was that some of these northerners had come to the temple to offer animal sacrifices. The animal sacrifices were bloody affairs. Some of them ended up with catching the blood as it spurted from the animal, for the blood had its own significance to be used in a different part of the ceremony. And the ultimate idea behind the blood sacrifices was to show the anger of God is a deadly anger, but an innocent victim can take the place of a guilty sinner. This was a long, drawn-out, millennium and a half dry run, as it were, or maybe even a wet, bloody run, you might say, as a rehearsal for what was going to happen on Calvary, when once and for all, the blood of the Lamb of God would be shed.
So these Galileans were in Jerusalem offering blood sacrifices at the temple. They were witnessing it, not doing it, because only the priests could carry out the sacrifices. Now we meet someone whose name you know, Pilate, Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman governor of Judea. He represented the Roman emperor's power and authority and had the absolute power of life and death over everyone under his control. Pilate carried out the function of exercising Roman law, and unfortunately, it was his destiny to preside over trying to govern one of the most rebellious provinces in the entire Roman Empire. Many of the Jews hated having been annexed into the empire. No one knows for sure exactly what this event is referring to, but it may just be that Pilate sent a detachment of Roman soldiers in pursuit of these Galileans, or perhaps they were caught up as bystanders in some other kind of forcible police action. But these soldiers, apparently armed, went into the temple precincts right where the sacrifices were taking place, which Jews would have seen as a gross and disgusting, immoral thing. Gentiles were not supposed to be in that close to the holy sacrifices. And they attacked and drew blood, perhaps killing some of the people, some of these Galileans. Either way, the Galileans' blood and the blood of the sacrifices were all mixed together at the same place. And people's tongues were wagging. They talked about this event over and over, and they wondered, how could this have happened? The natural conclusion is they looked at that disaster and then reasoned backwards. This must have happened because these Galileans are getting punished by God. These Galileans are dreadful criminals. Something they've done has really offended God, and Pontius Pilate's soldiers were merely God's instrument in bringing punishment upon them.
Well, what did Jesus say? Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. Don't look at their misfortune, work backwards, and assume they're only getting what they deserve, like they got their personal judgment day from God. You are all sinners, he said. Unless you all repent, you too will all perish. Don't you look down on them as though somehow they're morally inferior to you. And he gave another example. How about those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? Siloam was a natural spring. It was a pool that was built in a channel cut in rock in the middle of Jerusalem to provide a secure water supply if the city were ever under siege. And this spring, the Gihon Spring, had a waterway cut to yield its water in a pool where people could come and drink from it and have secure supply of fresh water. And there apparently was a guard tower or some kind of security fortification there which gave way. Maybe the engineering was bad or who knows what happened, but it collapsed and killed 18 people, either who were in it and were crushed in its collapse or who were at its base and were hurt by these giant falling masonry chunks. Regardless, 18 people died, and people were racking their brains, how could this happen? And why would God let this happen? It must be that they are terribly wretched sinners, and now they're getting what they deserve. And Jesus said, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. And his point is this. All the punishing for sin that needs to happen came down upon Jesus Christ on his cross. That's where the sins of the world were paid for, including the sins of the Galileans whose blood was splattered in the temple, including the 18 people crushed by falling masonry next to the pool at Siloam. When you are looking at the hard things happening to you, if you're laid off from your job, if your unemployment benefits run out, if you have a child who is really sick and is hospitalized day after day, week after week, and somebody in your family is racking up huge medical bills you fear you will never be able to pay. If somebody you love is in a terrible accident and dies, and you never even had the chance to say, I love you one last time. If you yourself are tormented and plagued and troubled by a life that is not turning out the way you dreamed when you were 16, and now you're 50 and you are getting bitter because nothing seems to be working for you, you take any one of these examples of hardship and you trace backwards, you can hear the same wonderful words of Jesus. It is not because you are a worse sinner than everyone else. It was a mind game that the people living at Jesus' time were sucked into, to think that the people that really enjoyed God's favor, the people really living right, were rich. If you are rich, that is an automatic sign of God's favor. If you're poor, it's your fault. If you're poor, God is angry with you. If you're poor, you better stop doing whatever bad things you are doing, because it's your fault. That sounds like an obvious conclusion, and Jesus wants to get you away from those conclusions. The fact is, here's a few things to remember about why people suffer. Fact one, we don't know the half of what God is up to and should not presume to interpret God for God. If he's going to explain it to us, he will. But in the meantime, we will let him do his business and give him the benefit of every doubt. You don't know what God is up to in the way he's managing the business of your life any more than the two-year-olds in this building really have a grasp on what their parents are doing. Two-year-olds don't know the adult world. They don't understand insurance. They have no idea of the labor market. They don't know about buying, selling, spending, and saving. They don't know any of that stuff. They know nothing of medicine. They just know survival, play, love, and then it's time for bed. And that's how far behind God our brains are. Let him be God. Second, he has demonstrated in his word you can trust his brains. The architect of the universe hasn't lost his grip, hasn't lost a step. If you just take a look at the night sky and look at how he has arranged the starry heavens on a clear night, sometimes God is just showing off of how big he is. God's power is beyond calculation. His heart, how much more proof do you need of the heart of God than that he sent his only son to a bloody death so that he could do all the punishing on him and not on you? If he gave up his own son, did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with Jesus, give us everything we need?
Can you see how this takes a lot of the pressure and the stress and the fear out of analyzing what's going on in your life? When you pay attention to your Bible and to the world around you, you will see that there's nothing wrong with God's brain. His designs of this world are brilliant. When you take a look at what the Scripture tells you about his plans and about his power, you'll see they have no limit. And when you look at the cross of Christ on Calvary and realize that the Son of God was willing to die to take away all of the guilt of your sins, you can see that his heart must beat with love for you. So what you can do now is give God the benefit of the doubt when things happen that you don't understand. You don't have to fear and doubt or question either his intelligence or his power or his love. And you can simply say, I may not know what he's up to, but it must be having a good purpose. For instance, if something bad does happen to you or someone close to you, what you can do is say, Lord, I don't know what you're up to, but I know that you're not punishing or condemning. I know you're allowing this to happen, and in some way, you are going to make something good come out of it. Now, here's where we kind of grind to a halt, and we think, how could anything be good when some pain happens in my life? Physical pain, or financial pain, or relationship pain. There's a bunch of good things that God could bring out of it. For one, we all of us have a tendency to the sin of pride and can be busted down in humility. As Jesus said, when you see something bad happen, just repent of your own sins and realize, in a way, we should all be crushed and broken down. And the fact that we're still living is a sign of God's mercy. Third, remember to pray at a time like that. St. Paul said, I have known all types of living. I've been comfortable and well-fed. Give God thanks and glory when that's your life. I have learned what it is to be in need. I can do all things through Him who gives me strength. And hardships lead us to God in prayer.
And God wants you to know that when you ask Him for help, He will send things to you that you need just because you've asked. Every time you pray, something moves. If everything was perfect, you would never pray. God would never hear from you. Here's another example. When you struggle, it makes you a more compassionate helper to other broken and struggling people around you. The more God gives to people, the deafer they get and the harder their hearts get and the more materialistic they get. It is a basic sinful weakness of all of us that we want heaven on earth. We want heaven now. And God doesn't want us to fall in love with this world that we're living in. It's permanently broken. He patches it up in bits and pieces, but it's eventually going to be destroyed. When Katrina washed through New Orleans, and there were people climbing up into the second floor of their houses and punching holes in the roof and climbing out on the roof, rowboats would come by and say, "Get in the boat." What would you think of the brains of people who say, "Oh no, I'm not leaving my home"? Get in the boat. Let go of your house. It's a goner. Save your life. Get in the boat. Planet Earth is like the lower ninth in New Orleans as the floodwaters were coming up. Doomed. Planet Earth is doomed. Don't fall in love with this place. Don't fall in love with the stuff. God, I think, as He looks at me, probably is in grave danger of spoiling me or giving me too much. I know why He doesn't give me more money. I'll fall in love with it and stop loving Him. I think He's taken some big risks pampering me as much as He has. And I'll tell you what, in the times in my life when I've struggled the most and been the most isolated, lonely, and having the hardest times in my life, I have never read my scripture or prayed as intensely as I did at those times. I've never been as close to God is when I personally have been struggling. Now, you ask yourself if that same thing isn't true of you. So when God allows bad stuff to happen to you, it is never to punish, for He has forgiven you in Christ Jesus of everything you've ever done, past, present, and will do in the future. Think of that. You're pre-forgiven about tomorrow. Isn't that astounding? But He wants you to know you're living in a broken world, and we're still suffering the consequences of the first human rebellion. And He wants us to know, don't fall in love with this place. I'm going to do something far better. Lift your eyes up. You don't want to be like that rich guy in the parable of the rich man and poor Lazarus. He was enjoying heaven on earth, and he had no time for God's word, and he had no compassion in his heart for a struggler. So who ironically comes out as the winner in that story of Jesus? It's poor Lazarus, isn't it? Because he won it all in the end, and he had everlasting happiness.
I don't really think there are any believers right now, and certainly not any of you listening to me talk with you today, who are free from pain and loss. There are cancer survivors. There are people struggling right now with cancer who haven't survived it and may not survive it. There are people who have suffered job loss, being fired, economic setbacks, loss of their money, people who've lost their homes, people who've lost children, people who've lost a spouse, people who are losing their health. We all suffer loss. But what God would like us to know through this is that this is not heaven yet. We're not in paradise. And He would like us not to fall in love with where we are right now, but keep our eyes lifted to the new world that He will soon come and give us. I close today with sharing and reminding you of a story perhaps you know, but it's at the beginning of John chapter 9 where Jesus' disciples were talking to Jesus about a man who suffered and struggled with being born blind. And they said, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" In other words, they're playing the devil's trap game of reasoning backwards from some hardship, saying God must be punishing him. And Jesus said, "Neither this man nor his parents are guilty of some deep and terrible sin. But this is happening so that the work of God may be displayed in their lives. In other words, they are going to serve God even more than they could 100%. Their disability will help them to advance God's kingdom in some special way. And I invite you now to serve God in that same way and allow your hardships to allow the work of God to be displayed in your life. I'll be back to pray with you in just a minute.
There are many issues that cause controversy and confusion, and it's important that we know exactly what God has to say about hard topics like, is marriage really till death do us part? Is Jesus Christ really the only way? And why does God let bad things happen? That's why we want to send you Pastor Mark Jeske's DVD study set called Hard Sayings. In these three messages, Pastor Jeske tackles tough issues with straight talk from the Bible about what God has to say about marriage, faith, and life struggles. You'll further explore these issues with Pastor Jeske as you use the study guides included with this special set. So contact us today to request your copy of the Hard Sayings DVD study set. It's our thank you for your donation. Your gifts help keep Time of Grace on the air and ensure that you and others know the truth about God's Word. Text the word TIME to 313131, call 800-661-3311, or visit timeofgrace.org/store.
I'd like to take just a moment to thank all of you who have chosen to become my partners. We call you Grace Partners. Through your ongoing and steady financial support, you make it possible for Time of Grace to deliver our message of Jesus to hundreds of thousands of people. I'd like to pray with you because I know sometimes you struggle with doubts and fears. And let's, thinking about these words of Jesus, let's come to Him and ask for help. Heavenly Father, I know that sometimes my confidence in You wanes, that I doubt Your power, I doubt Your wisdom, and sometimes I even doubt and wonder if You love me. But through Your Word and Your Holy Spirit, You help me to see that Your power is as great as ever, the power behind the universe, and You love me enough to send Your Son Jesus to die for me. And I can trust that in all things, You are working things for my good. Help me, simply like a child, to trust and believe You. In Jesus' name, amen. For Time of Grace, I'm Pastor Mark Jeske, reminding you that every day is a time of grace for you.
Helping you reach the next level of your Christian life is a driving passion for Mark Jeske and the ministry team at Time of Grace. When you visit timeofgrace.org, you'll find more resources than ever, including video extras, social media connections, new products, plus our prayer ministry, all at timeofgrace.org. And pray about becoming a Grace Partner, an exclusive group of partners and donors who are committed to help us expand Mark Jeske's teaching ministry around the world. Just call 1-800-661-3311 or visit us at timeofgrace.org. Thanks for watching, and join us again next time for Mark Jeske and Time of Grace.
The preceding program has been made possible by the friends and partners of Time of Grace.